Okay, Jesus, we're talking about Jesus demonstrating his authority after he comes off the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. There's a crowd that follows him. And first of all, he heals the man plagued with leprosy, which is his first miracle as he comes down. And of course, this was a significant miracle, something that didn't happen. And it showed that he was who he claimed to be, and that his words had authority because of that. Now, we need to understand that there are reasons that the gospel writers mention certain things and certain things they leave out. None of them is a complete, they're not written as a biography of Jesus. And John said that speaking in hyperbole, he said that all the books in the world could not, or the world could not contain all the books that should be written about Jesus, but that certain things were done. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And so each of the gospel writers has a certain theme that they are seeking to develop. And so the parables and the stories that they include in each of the Gospels are there for a purpose. They're just not random things that happened. They are there specifically to teach and to back up what the Gospel writers, through the Spirit of God, is trying to say. So each Gospel is unique, has unique material, and has a distinct order. None of them are perfectly chronological. And so there has been attempts for harmonies of the gospel and so on. But we have to understand that when Matthew writes, he presents Jesus as the King of Israel. And he emphasizes that truth and specifically his authority here we're talking about. His authoritative teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and his principles of the kingdom that he's about to set up or is seeking to set up and will set up in the future. And, of course, Mark sets forth Jesus as a servant. And so he has a certain emphasis upon Mark as a book of action, a gospel of action. Luke, Christ is set forth as the Son of Man. So we have his humanity emphasized. And in John, we have Jesus as the Son of God. So John begins the book with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because he's emphasizing the deity of Christ. And so the material in these Gospels are coordinated or specific for that theme. Now, the next miracle that Matthew talks about, Jesus shows his healing power, but also his ability to command sickness even at a distance. And another feature of this event was the fact that he's dealing with Gentiles who were considered to be outside the kingdom and unworthy of the kingdom. So we begin. Let's read through this story, and then we'll make some comments on it, starting with verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said, to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." and his servant was healed that same hour. Now this story is at Capernaum. Jesus comes to Capernaum in verse 5, which became the headquarters of Jesus' ministry during his 3.5 years on this earth as he ministered. Now there are several reasons for this, why he set up his headquarters in Capernaum. One was his rejection at Nazareth. Twice he goes to Nazareth and twice he is rejected. One time they try to throw him off a cliff. And he gave the proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so he leaves Nazareth and he comes to Capernaum. And Capernaum was a town on the Sea of Galilee. He had more access to more people in the Capernaum area. There was kind of like a circle of cities there. And he had better access to different places because he could cross over the Sea of Galilee and go from there. There was the reason he went to Galilee rather than Judah was because of the political intrigue in Jerusalem. If he would have set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have lasted 3.5 years. They would have killed him. And he never even spent a night in Jerusalem in his whole 3.5 years until the last night when he was crucified. So he avoided Jerusalem. He went down there for feasts and for events, but he knew that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. And it's also, Capernaum also had a significant Gentile population, and we know that the Gentiles would be the ones eventually that would, in far more numbers, would receive Christ as their Savior. So first of all, we see that this is a surprising request. The centurion makes a request, heal my servant. It's surprising because it came from a centurion. You know, a centurion were soldiers. They were leaders of 100 men. That's what centurion means. But also, we see that Jesus came to his own people. We know that from John 1, don't we? That he came to his own. And, of course, his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. So the Roman centurion was an important man with authority over 100 soldiers. But what would he want with a Jewish teacher? Well, he was making a request. Another surprising thing about this was he's making a request for his servant. This was unusual because people did not have much of a concern for their servants. It shows the character of this man. He was concerned for his servant. In fact, the word for servant here is actually a word that's used for a son. But it wasn't his son, it was his servant. He called Jesus Lord. In verse 6, he's saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed. Lord is a title that reflected deep respect. And although he probably did not recognize Jesus as God or the Son of God at this time, it reflected the fact that he had a respect and actually foreshadows our understanding of that word Lord, which we use and we say the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We recognize that he is God and has authority. So it was a surprising request, but it was also an urgent request because in verse 6 he said that my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Not only was he incapacitated, but he was suffering terribly. But he believed that Jesus could heal him, which shows the fame that Jesus had at this time, even among the Gentiles, that he was able to heal people. But the question remained, as was with the leper, wasn't a question whether Jesus could heal, it was a question, would Jesus heal his servant? And this is somewhat surprising also, because in verse 7, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. And this is surprising in light of chapter 15. If we look at chapter 15, verse 22... Here's Jesus in Syrophoenicia, and he comes across a Canaanitish woman, she came across him. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he, aware, answered her not a word, and disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, it may be that Jesus was seeking to draw out of this woman her faith. Because immediately here, he tells the centurion that I will heal your servant. And it may be also that the difference was that the centurion apparently was a proselyte to Judaism, that he was a Gentile. Gentiles could actually become Jewish in their religion by going through the ceremony of circumcision, and then there was actually a baptism that they had for Jewish proselytes. But Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But then in verses 8 and 9, we see the centurion's humility. In verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. This is an important part of the story, and it fits perfectly what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember back in chapter 5? Verse 3, Jesus said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In stark contrast to the Jewish Pharisees, who felt that they were somebody, that they deserved things from God because of their faithfulness, Jesus emphasized the need for humility in coming with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We come naked and empty, and Jesus fills us with his righteousness. And that's the attitude of this centurion. Even though he was a very important man, he was a VIP. As a centurion, he was a humble soul who comes to Jesus to receive his blessing. Now, Luke has a slightly different account of this, Luke chapter 7, because he's coming at it from a different angle. Chapter 7 of Luke, and we'll just read this story. And he adds some details that Matthew leaves out, because Matthew is seeking to teach the story in such a way to emphasize the faith of the centurion in contrast to the unbelief of the Jews. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had concluded all these sayings, in the hearing of the people he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that he, the one for whom he should do this, was deserving. You see the difference from their opinion of the centurion to the centurion's own opinion of himself. They said he was deserving, that he was worthy. The centurion says, I am not worthy. For he loves our nation, has built us a synagogue, and Jesus went with them, and when he had was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof, under my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd and followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So the difference is that Luke adds the detail that actually the centurion was sending elders, Jewish elders, to make the request for him, where Matthew leaves that part out. Again, to emphasize that he's emphasized the centurion's faith. So again, the centurion says, I'm not worthy that you should come even into my house. He recognized his unworthiness. But he also recognized something else in verse 9, as we go back to Matthew. For I am a man, also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He recognized this principle of authority, which certainly was true in the Roman army. And in the service, you have to have that principle authority followed explicitly, or you have a lot of problems. And he recognized that Jesus had the authority to command whatever he wanted. He could have been thinking of angelic spirits that Jesus could command to heal his servant, or just the ability of Jesus to heal from a distance. But he recognized that Jesus had that power. And so in verse 10, Jesus is surprised. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He was surprised marveled at the faith of the Gentile in the face of Jewish unbelief. And there's two times it says that Jesus marveled. One time is here at the faith of the centurion. The other time it says he marveled was in Mark 6:6 when he went to Nazareth, and it says he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, if Jesus was God, why would he marvel at anything? Why would he be surprised? Didn't he already know everything? So how could you be surprised? What's the answer? It's a conundrum wrapped in a mystery. Mystery. Nobody has the answer, do they? Anybody have an idea? Well, look at Philippians Chapter 2, because this is important doctrine about the Lord Jesus. We believe in his, there are some people that don't believe in his deity, right? But there are others that de-emphasize his humanity. And Jesus is both God and man, isn't he? In one person. He's a theanthropic man. He's both God and man, which means that he has the attributes of a man, a human, as well as a God. But the answer, I believe, is found here. Verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of the death, even to the death of the cross. See, this is a principle of kenosis, that Jesus humbled himself. He set aside, he laid aside the independent use of his attributes when he became a man. And so he relied upon the Holy Spirit as he walked upon earth. So he didn't independently use his omniscience, because he did know everything, he could know everything, but he laid that aside to be completely dependent upon his Father and the Holy Spirit. And so that's why he marveled. In his humanity, he marveled at this belief of the centurion, just as he marveled at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. So sometimes the people that you think would receive him, Christ, don't receive him. And the people that you don't think would receive him, do receive him. And I think I told this story before, but when I started at Evelyn Tech and my crew, I tried to talk to as many people as I could, but there's one guy that I didn't want to talk to. I said, this guy's not going to be open. He was a school teacher, he believed in evolution, whatever, and figured, and he's the guy that got saved. So our job is not to figure out who's going to be open and who's not going to be open. Our job is to spread the seed, isn't it? Scatter the seed. Some will land on stony ground, some will grow on hard ground, some will land among the weeds, but some will land on good ground. It's not our job to figure out who's going to get saved and who's not, is it? We're just to spread the word. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's why we have missions. That's why we go to different groups to share the gospel, because everybody needs to know. And every soul is precious to God. We need to spread that word. So that's why Jesus marveled. Now, and we'll be surprised at the people that get saved. We'll be surprised at the people that don't listen to us, don't want to hear it. Because there's some very nice people out there. Maybe your friends or neighbors that are just, they're just the nicest people, but they're not open to truth at all. And sometimes the people that aren't so nice that will listen and get saved. That's something. And we can marvel at the grace of God in saving whosoever will come. Okay, now the Lord gives a prophecy in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 8. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed. See, Jesus used these events as an opportunity to teach. Specifically his disciples, but also the crowds that had followed him. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, when the kingdom is set up, there's going to be people from far and wide that will come. And if you read through the prophecies of the Old Testament, we see that over and over again. One of Isaac Watts' songs talks about that. Jesus shall reign from, I forget exactly how it goes, but it's a good song, trust me. Anybody remember what that is? Jesus shall, it's one of my favorite songs. I just can't remember it. Huh? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun in its da da da. Name that tune.
Let the terrestrial journey run.
There you go. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till sun shall wax and wane no more. It's a good song. We'll sing it sometime. And he's going to reign. And it says in that song also from the east and the west. And if someone can find it, tell me what number it is. Take a look. It's one of the first songs in the songbook, I think. And it says this, that they will come from all over to sit in his kingdom. But it will be only those that receive him. The nations will be judged when Jesus sets up his kingdom. Remember the goats and the sheep. And so the goat nations, those that Gentiles that reject him will be rejected. They'll be cast into hell. And those that receive him, and they'll be judged largely on their treatment of Israel, will be brought into the kingdom. 188. Jesus shall reign. Verse 2 says, from north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet, while western empires own their lord and savage tribes attend his word. To him shall endless prayer be made and endless praises crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Let every creature rise and bring honor and glory to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen. Amen and amen. That's happening. That's going to happen. Jesus said that they'll come from the east and the west, and they'll sit in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Won't that be a day? Sit down at the same table with the patriarchs and celebrate the kingdom. And at the same time, in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here are the Jews themselves that are rejected and end up in hell. Let's look at a couple passages. Let's start over in Romans 9, which explains this, as Paul explains it to us. Romans 9, verse 1, it says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternal. The eternally blessed God. Amen. So the Jews, Israel, had these tremendous blessings, did they not? And privilege. Look at all the things they had. But Jesus says they're rejected. Not all, but many. The sons of the kingdom. And then at chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they wouldn't come bankrupt to God. They came with their own righteousness. And they said, look at us, God. Look what we have done for you. We certainly should be accepted by you. And Jesus said, I never knew you. I don't know you. Because you don't come to God that way. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not by the works of the law that a person is justified. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And that extends both to Jews and Gentiles. Because in verse 11, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him, he will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. So we think of those who were far off being brought to Jesus Christ. As in Ephesians, Paul sets forth the glories of salvation by faith, through faith, or by grace through faith. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See what he's saying there? You were far off. You were Gentiles. You weren't under the covenants. You didn't have the promises. But through Christ, you were brought in. And so in Matthew, Jesus says, you know, a lot of you privileged Jews who had all the truth, you have the scriptures, you have the covenants, you have the promises, you will be rejected, and these Gentiles will be brought in to the kingdom. That's a very, very dire warning, is it not? Wasn't that God did not want to save them, was that they rejected their Messiah. They said, we will not have this man reign over us. His blood be on us and on upon our children. This is also a warning to children born in a Christian home. Many young people who have all the benefits of a godly home will end up in the lake of fire. It's true. People have been brought up in godly homes that have heard the gospel will end up in the lake of fire. D.L. Moody had a son who never became a believer, even though it led perhaps a million people to the Lord himself. Each individual must have personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. No one gets saved because their parents are saved. It's a privilege to be in a Christian home, hear the gospel. But it doesn't mean you're saved. You have to make that decision yourself. It's a serious thing. I've mentioned before, children have grown up in a Christian home, and they've had a pretense, they've had an external appearance of salvation. They may even have made a profession of faith, but they never in their heart have trusted Christ as their Savior. And they'll be eternally lost if they don't come to that point of salvation. You know that many, I shouldn't say many, but there are several rock stars that are into the heavy, satanic, ungodly music that grew up in Christian homes. The band U2 came from England. They came from a church. I don't know how sound the church was, but it was, I know the pastor said that he saw a great change in these young men when they came to America and began their careers. And now they mock and demean Jesus Christ rather than honor him. Marilyn Manson, another one. Went to a Christian youth group. Heard the gospel, but rejected it. And so hell is a real place, and so it's a serious thing whether we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior if we don't. Because we can make a profession, we can make a pretense, but does not mean that we're genuinely saved. But you have to make that decision, don't you? There's never been a time when you have bowed your head before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need your salvation. I'm trusting you as my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again and that you promised to give me life if I trust you. I remember the day I did it. I was 5 or 6 years old. You don't have to be young. You don't have to be old. You just have to be willing to trust the Lord. Because Jesus said, but the sons of the kingdom, those who have the privileges of the truth, will be cast out into outer darkness. There is weeping and not gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be a pleasant experience, is it? For those that do not know Christ. And finally, in verse 13, we find that the servant is healed. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. You know, Jesus never had a case that he could not solve. He never had a person come to him that went out empty. And so, well, whatever our need may not be for spiritual healing, may not be for her physical healing, may not be for salvation, but it may be, all of us have needs, don't we? There's no need that's too great for God. There's no need that's too small for him. He wants us to bring all things to him. You know that? And the wonderful thing is when we do pray to the Lord and watch in the same with thanksgiving, we see him answer prayer. But if we never pray, we never see any answered prayer. You know, I've heard people say, well, God never answers my prayers. Well, do you ever pray? And if you are praying, do you pray in faith? Do you actually believe? Because these people, the leper and the centurion, when they came to the Lord, guess what? They believed that he could heal. And they made that request, and he answered it. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you this evening for the great Savior that we have, who someday will reign as king upon this earth. And we look forward to that day when righteousness will reign. And Father, we thank you for the promise that as believers, we will rule and reign with him. And we look forward to that day, Father, when all nations will come to him and pay their homage from the young to the old. But Father, it is our privilege now to bow our head before our Savior. We pray for one here tonight that perhaps they've even grown up in a Christian setting, a Christian home, but they've never, ever made the decision to trust Christ as their Savior. Lord, speak to their heart, bring conviction, and pray that they might be brought to their knees before you to say, Lord, I need you. I need salvation. I don't want to end up cast into outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, when there's a home in heaven for everyone who will simply trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And pray, Lord, that we might spread that good news around to us, that we'd scatter the seed. We don't know who will be saved, who will reject, who will receive, but we know that our job is to plant and water, and you will give the increase. So pray that we'd be faithful. Thank you for opportunities you give us through thinking of Bible school coming up and calling for this. Open up hearts and doors to hear the gospel. Little boys and girls that would come out to hear the truth. Pray that you'd be preparing their hearts for the truth, have entrance, and that many of these little ones could come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Use us, we pray, Lord, Thank you that we can bring our requests before you and know that you hear and that you answer. In Jesus' name.